Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you, Simon. Thanks very much. Great, thank you all very much. We're going to pitch straight in. Here's a question. How do I get into a conversation with somebody else that impacts that person's eternal destiny? The eternal destiny of somebody who's currently far from God. How would I ever get into a conversation that had that kind of impact? Well, tonight we get to learn from the Master. How did Jesus do it? This evening in John chapter 4, we get to watch Jesus conduct a masterclass in personal evangelism. John 4 says this. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Even though he's the Son of God, Jesus starts this evangelistic conversation with an everyday, normal question. He asks for a drink of water. Later on, he's going to tell this woman that actually he's the Jewish Messiah. But that's not how he starts. No, Jesus starts with small talk, normal talk. He's been on a long journey. It's the sixth hour, which is noon. It's the hottest part of the day. He's on his own because the disciples have gone into town to buy food, as they often do. The Bible says that he's tired. He's probably very thirsty. He's at a well. But even though he's at a well, he doesn't have a bucket. A woman arrives at the well who has got a bucket. Therefore, we can understand why Jesus started a conversation with this stranger by asking for a drink. First lesson, if I am serious about wanting to give people the greatest gift that I could ever give to another human being, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will first need to make small talk. Jesus made small talk. More of a challenge looking at your faces for some of the guys and the girls. None of the girls are freaked out by that, but some of the guys are like, oh my goodness, can't do that. Okay, Jesus made small talk. That's what you're seeing on your faces here. But it doesn't have to be forced. Jesus here is saying something that is congruent with his personality. In fact, throughout this encounter, Jesus remains calm and relaxed. He seems to be at ease. Now, I just thought we could have a bit of fun with this, because no one is suggesting that as a result of this series, you need to suddenly become a cringeworthy extrovert. No one's suggesting that you should suddenly begin high-fiving total strangers at bus stops. Now, let me just see if I can put myself in your shoes. Let's just imagine, here I am. This is the hat that I really wear at a bus stop. And I'm there. I've got my hat on. It's a cold day. And this is what we do here at Christchurch, if you're new. We act out everyday situations. I've got here my metro. And I never say boo to a goose at the bus stop. And I'm just reading my paper. And I'm just shuffling forward in the queue. And then the bus arrives. Oh, hang on a minute. I drop my paper. I think, oh, no, I'm not allowed to do that. I'm a Christian. Pick it up again. You know, that's what you do, isn't it? You don't drop your metro, do you? And then you get to the front of the queue, and you haven't said anything to a booter because you get your card ready, because you never know, there might be somebody else ready. And then you press it on the thing, and then you sit down. That's what you normally do. You've been in that bus stop for 2 years, you've never spoken to anyone, okay? Now, if as a result of this series, you suddenly come along, you're wearing a different hat this time, and you turn up, and you turn up, and you say, people! Yo, how you doing? Give me five, people, come on, give me five, all right. And then you go up, you see the little old lady, and you say, lady, hey, how you doing?
Can I share God's plan of salvation with you?
If you do that, it's not going to work. Okay, because people are going to think that you're not being true to your real personality. Do you see what I'm saying? So if I go along to a bus stop, Okay, and let's imagine there's just one teenager there, and he's doing his thing on his iPod, he's doing the normal teenage thing. Now if I go up, like, see, like this, and I go, "Safa! What's happening, man? What's happening, man?" If I do that, and then I say, "Wanna catch down my yard?" All right, he's going to think, "You are a 40-year-old bald guy. Why are you pretending to be something that you're not?" That's what he's going to think. Now, the great news is that we don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. That was quite fun, wasn't it? Anyway, here's her reply. I was just getting us to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Hey, there's no other church in London where you'll get that, so stick with it." Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jews did not associate with Samaritans because of a long-running racial and religious feud. After King Solomon died, the Jewish kingdom of Israel had been divided into two parts. And then disaster struck the northern half of the kingdom in 721 BC when the Assyrians invaded, and then they resettled the northern kingdom of Israel with foreigners, with non-Jews. So the Samaritans, who were biologically the result of the importing of all these foreign peoples into that area, they were regarded by the Jews as being of mixed race. So they were racially different from the Jews who lived in the southern kingdom of Judea, but there was also an added religious division, because in around 400 BC, the Samaritans had set up their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And that was a massive statement on the part of the Samaritans, which was effectively saying, "Hey, we are no longer going to come down over the border to worship in Jerusalem with you lot. We've now got our own temple, thank you very much. So we're pretty much setting up our own religion north of the border." And that's relevant because the Samaritan woman is going to ask Jesus' opinion about that controversy in a few verses' time. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So notice here, Jesus speaks to her in terms of a felt need that she has. Living water is pure running water. If you live in the Middle East, living water is a real lifesaver. So anything that Jesus may be talking about that is as good as living water, that's going to get her attention. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" So she says, "You've got nothing to draw with." And I think, come on, lady, it's not hard. Just lend Jesus your bucket. And of course he hasn't got a bucket. Of course he's got nothing to draw with. Just lend him yours. But she can't, because she's a Samaritan. Jews were not allowed to drink from the same bucket as a Samaritan. In fact, he really shouldn't be speaking to her at all, according to the conventions of the day. She continues, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," pointing at the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is saying, you're pretty much stuck in a cycle of being thirsty, and then after several hours you have a drink, and then several hours later you're thirsty again, then you have another drink of water, then you get thirsty again, and you never eternally satisfy this thirst. You're stuck in this cycle. But Jesus says, what if I were to give you some water that is so satisfying that you would never, ever thirst again? I can give you water that will well up into eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Okay, so she doesn't totally fully grasp the spiritual dimension to what Jesus is saying, but he has got her talking about something that she's interested in. Wouldn't you agree? Folks, that is how you and I get to share the gospel with people today. We start talking to them about something that they're already interested in. We ask them about them. I've discovered this. people love to talk about themselves and their own interests. And then you jibe with that conversation because it's often very interesting, and then you're looking for a natural bridge from what they are talking about, which carries you nicely over into some gospel content of some sort. Now, Jesus' bridge in this conversation is the metaphor of water, which is actually a real big deal in a Middle Eastern country, and it's right there at the bottom of the well. Now, when you and I have these kind of conversations today, we may not often use water, but we'll use all kinds of other bridges. And you and I have hundreds of these bridges. We only need one to bridge over into the conversation that has some gospel content. So I thought I'd just very briefly tell you, showing a bit of authenticity here, about the most recent John 4 conversation I had, which was last Saturday. I'll just tell you, you may or may not think this is interesting. This is a conversation I had with a bloke at a wedding reception last Saturday night. I'm at this wedding reception in Hampshire. I think we knew a total of 4 or 5 people at this wedding. I'm talking to a total stranger at the reception. The disco has started with flashing lights, but there's nobody on the dance floor, but they're gradually cranking it up. You know the deal? The band's coming a bit later. It's kind of, this is all just preamble. We're just playing music and flashing lights because it's all a build-up to what's happening later. And I'm sitting down to this bloke called Tony. We make small talk. He says, I'm a roofer. I live in Orpington. And when he says he's a roofer, that is my first potential bridge, because I have a Christian friend from a previous church who is a roofer, and I can clearly remember 2 very funny stories that he told me once. And if I tell this roofer guy my roofer story, there's a really good chance he's going to say, oh, so how did you know your roofer friend? And then if he asks me that, I can say church. But we're only 2 or 3 minutes into the conversation, so I don't go over that bridge. I then get a subsequent 3 or 4 other bridges, other times when I can go over the bridge, because Tony, without realizing it, mentions people or places where I have some kind of natural, non-cringe Christian connection. So we got onto music. And he used to be into heavy metal. Now, I'm thinking about his age. I'm thinking, the biggest metal band of your era has got to be Iron Maiden. Now, why am I interested in that? Because I read this article in the paper 2 days previously that says that Nico McBrain, who's the Iron Maiden drummer, has recently become a Christian. Now, I don't know if you know much about Iron Maiden. That's a pretty big surprise. All right? This is not, you know, like, if you're an AC/DC or an Iron Maiden company, you're probably not thinking, hey, that guy's bound to get saved. That's not what you're thinking, okay? So Nico McBrain has become a Christian, but I don't go over that bridge yet because I'm still just building trust with Tony. Then he says, because he's a roofer in Southeast London, he says, oh, I did this job in Upper Norwood, which is in South London, and that happens to be where Spurgeon's College is. And that happens to be where I did my dissertation for my university history degree. And so I could talk to him about how I used to cycle over from Wimbledon to Upper Norwood. And, you know, if he were to say, well, who was Spurgeon? You know, the fact is, he's a Victorian preacher. He's a revivalist. He built the world's biggest church at Elephant and Castle. It's a Metropolitan Tabernacle. And you can see that. Many of you will have seen that. Some of you see it every day. It's on the roundabout in Elephant and Castle. You know, I can mention that. But that's another bridge I could go over. But again, I don't, because time, you know, I've still got a little bit of time. And then eventually, we get to the stage of the wedding reception where the band come on stage. They're on stage, but they haven't started. They're just doing all the stuff that bands do, you know, before they actually start making a big noise. And I can see we are probably only 60 seconds away from the moment where it's going to become deafeningly loud. So it's time to go over the next bridge that comes. And so I ask him, what have you been doing today? He says, I've been working on my car. And then he gets on to talking about cars, motorsport, Formula One. I say, and then I've got this Formula One anecdote about a day I spent once with an F1 driver called Martin Donnelly. I spent a day in the pits at Silverstone. I'm telling him the story, and I start the story by saying I drove up from Reigate. He said, oh, so why did you move from Reigate? I'm telling him I moved from Reigate. I drove from Reigate to Silverstone. He said, why did you move to Reigate? I said, oh, I moved to Reigate because I was involved in starting a church there. He says, starting a church? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by starting a church? And then that's how I go over that bridge, because it's now time. And then we got into the conversation that I told you about last Sunday. Now, I've got loads of these bridges, but so have you. You've got hundreds of bridges. Just think about all your life experiences. Think about all the people that you've met, all the places that you've been. Think of all the Christian testimonies that you have heard. And if you wrote it all down, which I'm sure you never would, but if you did, you would have thousands and thousands of pages.
Just keep talking, and eventually the other person will mention something. They'll refer to something or other that you can naturally use to bridge into probably your story, or most often I actually bridge into somebody else's faith story because I keep it distant from me early on because I want to gauge their reaction. But I know hundreds of testimonies, and that's really handy when it comes to this. So what happens next in the story? He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Ah, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." So that's a bit of an understatement, wouldn't you agree? But anyway, naturally, Jesus would have been able to work out that there's something up with this woman, because she must be some kind of social outcast simply because she's at the well on her own at the hottest part of the day. Because of the sheer heat of the day and the sheer aggravation of carrying all that water back to the town, all the women would have gone out in the morning, and the very fact that she's not with all the women who would have gone out in the morning, the fact she's gone out at the most difficult time of the day indicates she hasn't got any friends. So Jesus could have worked that much out just by observation, but what he would not have been able to work out just by looking at her is that she has previously had five husbands and that the man that she's now with is not her husband. For that, Jesus would have needed some kind of supernatural revelation. Now, if we really believe here at Christchurch that God still speaks today, then we should be asking God for these kind of prophetic insights or so-called words of knowledge. Wouldn't you agree? Let me tell you a quick story about hearing God's voice today. And I have to say, this is probably one of my favorite stories. This is a story about our next door neighbor. And just for the sake of the podcast, I'm going to call her Fiona. And it just so happens that Fiona is a barrister in the High Court at the Old Bailey. Now, one morning, Fiona does something that all of us have done. She's going out for her day at work, and she's got her two bags, and she comes to the door, and she suddenly, the bags, incidentally, for the defense case at an Old Bailey, there's these massive big black bags like this with huge handles, and she goes down the road. You can actually hear her coming because there's so much paper she's pulling along. So she's got her bags there, and she does something that we've all done at various times, is she thinks, "Hang on a minute, I've forgotten something." So she leaves the bags on the doorstep with the door open. She goes back in the house, and she gets her key or whatever it is that she's forgotten. She comes back. Now, believe it or not, in that split second, the bags have gone. So she's now standing in the street. The defense papers for this trial at the Old Bailey have gone. And she's looking up and down the street. She's thinking, "Oh my goodness, what's happened? Where have they gone? I mean, they've just literally disappeared. How can that possibly happen?" And so in a panic, in a complete tizzle, she comes around our house. She knocks on our front door because we live next door. I wasn't home. Julia was home. My wife, Julia, she comes down to the door. She answers. And Fiona's there. She's saying, "Oh, Julia, I've lost my bags. Have you seen my bags?" And Julia says, "Well, no, I've been upstairs in the children's bedroom. I haven't seen anything." And so Fiona's now she's sort of fumbling around in her coat. She's trying to find her mobile phone to phone the police. You know, because this is a pretty big deal. And so Julia's standing outside in the street, and she's looking up and down the street trying to see Fiona's bag. And Julia, in her mind, is praying, you know, "Lord, where are Fiona's bags?" And she's looking up and down the street. And she looks up to the top of the street, and at the road where we live, if you've not been around our house, is a very long street with terraced houses on both sides, parked cars both sides. Julia looks to the top of our street, and right at the very top of the street, there's this van. And Julia feels God say to her, "Oh, they're in the back of that van." And so Julia just starts walking up the road. So now, at this point, I have to say, after about a couple of steps, I would have thought, nah. I would have bottled it. But, you know, Julia's a much better Christian than me, so she walks all the way to the top. And it's a story about marriage, to be honest. She walks all the way to the top of this street, and she goes, literally, she walks all the way to the top of the road, and she gets to the top of the road, and the van's there, right? And she gets to the cabin, and there's a man sitting in the cabin of the van. And so Julia, she knocks on the cabin. Knock, 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 knock. And this bloke's on his mobile phone, so he kind of thinks, who's this mad woman? And finishes his call, puts his phone down, winds down the window. And Julia's there. And she goes like this. She says, "Have you got two bags in the back of your van that don't belong to you?" Right? And the bloke goes, "Oh, no!" he says. "I knew we shouldn't have nicked them," he says.
And so he gets out of the van and he goes down. This is absolutely true. He goes down the back of the van. He opens up the van. There are the bags in the back of the van. And so Julia says, I think you should return them to my friend. And so he gets the bags out the back of the van. And then at this moment, as he puts the bags down, his mate, who's the guy who's actually nicked them, he comes around the corner. This is sort of like his accomplice. And his mate comes around and he sees what's happened. And he says out loud, he says, oh no, I knew we shouldn't have nicked them. He says, oh, they look so tempting there on the street. We thought they were important, he says. And so it wasn't very good at covering his tracks, don't you think? So this bloke, right, they're both going back down the street. And so the Fiona, right, she's still outside the house. And she sees Julia walking down this street with these two huge men dragging these bags like this. And she's like on her phone, she's like. And then, so they come all the way down to the, there's no car. Julia says it was really weird because I didn't know what to say to them as we're walking down the street. You know, you're like, what's the next thing to say? Is it a nice comment on the weather? No. So, you know, they're walking down the street. And so she wasn't very good at making small talk. Anyway, she comes down the street. And so eventually, at that moment, absolutely true, the police arrive. At that point, the police arrive. Squad car races up. I mean, they come in like 2 minutes. It's absolutely amazing. So big up to the police, if you're here. So they turn up, and they arrest these two guys. They put them in the back of the car. And so now Fiona is reunited with her precious defense papers for the Old Bailey trial. And Julia's standing there. The bags are back. Fiona's there, and there is just one question that is churning around in Fiona's mind. And she says, Julia, here's the bit I don't get. How did you know that the bags were in the back of that van all the way at the top of the street? And Julia says, well, I think God told me. Well, as you can imagine, Fiona is now much higher up the scale than she was as a result of that encounter. Now, the outcome of that was that some of the mums at school heard about what had happened. And so lots of them came up to Julia and said, is this story I've been hearing about you, is it true? And that led into loads of, you know, is God like really real? You know, is that like God actually speaks today kind of conversations? Like, you know, we all sign up to this idea that God's kind of there somewhere, but is he like really real? And what a great conversation to have, you know, as you're picking the kids up from school and mum comes up and says, do you think that God's like really real? I mean, we had some fantastic conversations that came out of that. Jesus says to this woman, you have had five husbands and the man that you're now living with is not your husband. Now, it just so happens that all the commentators and all the people who write books on evangelism all say that what happens next in the story is that the Samaritan woman tries to change the subject because she's under conviction of sin. Now, here's what she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, my own view is that this is not a red herring on the part of the Samaritan woman. They are standing near the Samaritan temple. It's on this mountain. They could even be looking at the Samaritan temple. I think this is a genuine question. She wants to know whether she's going to have to totally abandon her religious and cultural identity if she, as a Samaritan, chooses to follow a Jewish rabbi called Jesus. Now, Jesus does respond to her objection. We need to be able to respond to the most common objections that we will hear again and again and again. I have been asked hundreds of times, so come on then, if God's so good, how come God allows suffering? I've been asked that hundreds of times. Or, you know, loads of our friends think that science has disproved the Bible. Others of our friends think that all religions lead to God. And so as a result, we have three separate nights on our Christchurch London Alpha course, and on each night we address one of those big three objections to the Christian faith. And that is why we ask every one of you who's new to Christchurch, you know, you've come on board recently, this is your church now, even if you've done Alpha before somewhere else, we ask you, come on board and do our Alpha course. So you get to hear someone answer in depth the three strongest objections to the Christian faith. And so if you are a bit rusty in terms of your answer to either suffering, other religions, or science, by all means, in January, come on Alpha, you'll be very welcome. We have a book that accompanies the course, which is my second book, Aftershock. I don't get any money out of plugging this. I give all the royalties to charity. But in this book, I have written out a classic conversation between a non-Christian and a Christian on all the objections to faith. Does God exist? What about evolution? All the different ones, like how can you trust the Bible? Suffering, the whole deal, there's a big interchange between a Muslim and a Christian. It's all there with all the information. If that's for you, we sell these in the stalls bar if that would be of help to you in terms of actually having a conversation in mind, the typical things that people say. Then Jesus gets into the content of the gospel. Now here's how he does it. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So this is a little bit different from the kind of conversation that we might have, because firstly, you've probably noticed, at least your flatmates have noticed, you're not actually the Son of God. You know, you might claim sinner's perfection, but they kind of rumbled you on day two. That's not really the case. Okay, so you're not the Messiah. So you can't do the bit where, you know, they kind of say, I'm waiting for the Messiah, and you say, oh, baby, I who speak to you am he. You can't do that bit. Moreover, the chances are that your colleague at work, who's not a Christian, is not actually waiting for the Messiah called Christ to come. I cannot think of any non-Christian I have ever met in my entire life who ever has said anything even approaching what the Samaritan woman says when she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I have got friends who are waiting to win the lottery. I don't have any who are waiting for the Jewish Messiah. So this Samaritan woman is obviously much, much closer to faith than most of our friends are, who are unconvinced at the present time. Another thing that's a bit different about what Jesus says here is that Jesus doesn't say anything here about the cross. But of course, after Jesus' resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection, his disciples, especially Paul and Peter, they talked about precious little else. But I want to give you, because I'm kind, the chance to get even better at sharing the gospel. Last week, if you were here, I encouraged you to have a go at sharing your testimony, your faith story. Tonight, just for fun, we're going to have a go at explaining the gospel. So right now, I'm going to teleport all of you to the wedding reception in Bishop's Waltham. Welcome to Hampshire. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to get into pairs. Imagine that you are now at the wedding reception in Bishop's Waltham, and you are talking to Tony. You've just shared your faith story with Tony, your testimony. The band is now on stage, but they haven't started playing yet. But unfortunately for you and Tony, you are seated so close to the loudspeakers that as soon as they start, you're going to be deafened by the sound. Tony has just asked you, okay, so what is it in a nutshell that you Christians believe? Tony says, someone told me once that I should believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Tony asks, what is it that you Christians believe? So let's have a go at that right now. Same rules as last week if you were here. If you don't want to say anything, no problem. Get into pairs anyway. Just let the other person talk. They'll be happy to talk. Or if you're on your own, you can't find a pair, just join the nearest pair, make it a threesome. If you are at all worried about this, if this is a disaster, a nightmare in your afternoon, just join a pair near you. Just listen. They will talk. Don't worry. They will talk. You don't have to say anything. Just play dumb. Say you're from a different country. They'll just be cool with that, okay? All right. So person A, you are the person seated nearest this wall. That's person A. Person B, you are the person seated nearest the American Airlines bar. You have got 15 seconds to say hello to a stranger or person sitting next to you, and then 45 seconds starting from now.
Five, four, three, two, one, stop.
Okay. Hands up if you were the one doing the talking and you felt that you did a pretty good job. You were pretty happy with how you explained the plan of salvation. Okay, there's like two hands. Okay. If you felt your presentation was good, your hand should be up. Okay, we have no one. No? Okay, Peter Asprey, you're the only person in the entire church. All right, hands up if you felt your presentation was a little bit weak in terms of planning the plan of salvation. If you felt your presentation was weak, put your hand up. Okay. Let's just review briefly. Why was that experience so traumatic and embarrassing? Because we weren't ready. Plus, you say to me, Adrian, when you made a stop and you did your 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 in my gospel presentation, Jesus hadn't even been born. Okay? I was still back in the Garden of Eden. All right? So, you know, I didn't really get off first base. Okay. So, let's switch. Okay? You know, both of us get a turn. We're going to switch back. The person who just asked the question, you get to talk. The person who just talked, you get to ask the question. 45 seconds. Now it's your turn. Starting from 3, 2, 1, go.
Five, four, three, two, one,
stop. Okay. Same question to those of you who did the talking that time. If you did the talking that time and you were pretty happy in terms of how you did in explaining the plan of salvation, if you felt your presentation was good, just put your hand up. One, two, three. Okay, small number. That's okay. Great. Much better. Hands up. Of course, you guys had the advantage of listening to the other guy, okay? So it's not. Don't congratulate yourselves too much. Hands up if you felt unhappy, if you felt your presentation was weak. Okay, so that's the majority. All right, now why did we do that exercise? Because the Bible says that it is the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. So our presentation of the gospel is going to be very important. And folks, that is why we as a church are going through this book. Because in chapter 7 of this book, Bill Hybels trains us how to do in 45 seconds what I just asked you to do. Now, here's how Bill does it, and Bill uses paper and pen, or actually paper and napkin, because he seems to hang out in restaurants a lot of the time. Here he goes. Bill's opening diagram he sketches on the napkin, and he says this: one of the reasons that the world is like it is because in our selfishness we've separated ourselves from God. There's a chasm, a huge distance between us and God. We take life for granted. We don't thank God or worship God like we should. We're cut off from God. But all our religious efforts to get to God fall short. In fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No amount of church going or charitable giving will get us across the abyss. However, God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die the death that we deserved, creating a bridge, which means that if we put our trust in the cross of Christ, we can walk over the bridge and be united with God. In fact, and Bill has one verse that he says, I tell you the truth that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. And then Bill can do his do versus done routine. He says, okay, let me make it even simpler and quicker. It's the difference between do and done. Religion is all about doing things, trying to get to God by doing better, more good works, more charitable giving, more effort. But Christianity says, no, it's all been done for you by Jesus on the cross. The chasm is bridged from the other side, from God's side. God sent his son to bridge the chasm because you and I could never do enough to traverse the chasm. So Bill says, therefore, all you have to do is to walk across the bridge. And then Bill gives a pen to the other person, and he says, okay, you point to where you think you are at on the diagram. How close to the bridge are you? Are you miles from getting on that bridge, or are you close to getting on the bridge, to walking across the cross of Christ? Okay, so what do? Well, I don't do diagrams, but I do have a little routine that I'm running through in my mind whilst I'm speaking, and it's all because when I was part of a wonderful organization many years ago called the Durham University Intercollegiate Christian Union, they made us memorize this thing that I'm going to tell you now, and I've never ever forgotten it. Some of you have also been through the experience of memorizing Two Ways to Live. Okay, so here we go. Slide one. Any of you remember this? God creates the world, so we live under his authority. But we choose to live under our own authority. We ignore and reject God. We do our own thing. We want to do it our way. And so when we die, we face judgment. Beyond death, God will hold us accountable for what we did with the life that God gave us. So we face eternity without God. But because God loves us so much, he sent his only son, Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus died instead of us. Jesus lived the sinless life that we failed to live, but he died the death we deserve to die. Jesus then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and that leaves us with a choice. There are two ways to live. We can choose to either live under our own authority, or we live with Jesus. Eternal death or eternal life. You choose. Now here's the point. We all had to memorize that, and we had to memorize the verses that appeared on the bottom of the screen. And I've got to be honest, that is even now what I am working through in my mind as I'm talking to Tony and anybody else for that matter. I really, really want to encourage you to memorize, if you've never done this before, to memorize a gospel outline. Maybe Bridge to Life. If you've bought this book, or if you haven't bought it, you can buy it today. It's page 135, just memorize Bill's pictures. It's that's one option. Two Ways to Live. You don't even have to buy the booklet. You can just Google it, Two Ways to Live. You can get it up on your screen. Just have a look at that. We use a booklet here at Christchurch called Knowing God Personally. You can use that if you'd like. Because if you do, I think what will happen is once you've actually memorized it and you've got it down, that will boost your confidence enormously. Basically, whatever they say, you know that you can know and tell the gospel. You know what you're talking about. Let's look finally then at what happens next in John 4, because it's a wonderful crescendo. It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful cameo in John's gospel. Just then, his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And this is a wonderful moment in John's gospel as the whole town of Sychar are coming out to Jacob's well where the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, is standing at the well. And Jesus can see them coming. Meanwhile, at this great moment in history, the disciples get their chance to say something, and they say, "Rabbi, eat something." They fail to grasp the excitement of the moment. They're desperate. "Please, please, Jesus, eat." Because once you've started eating, you know, it's a bit like somebody's dinner. You go in their house. Once the host has started eating, you can finally start. You know, it's 9 o'clock. You don't understand how hungry I am. "Jesus, finally, start eating, Jesus. Then we can eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." But his disciples don't get it. Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Oh, we've been tricked. He's got a secret supply of digestives, you know. But no, actually that's not the case. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, as many of us in our agricultural society do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest?" Oh, you say that, don't you? "But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields." In other words, guys, take your mind off the baguettes. Take your mind off the bread and the food. Look towards Sychar. Open your eyes and look at the fields. These people walking towards us, they are ripe for harvest. They are coming out from their homes right now to hear the gospel. Look, guys, there they are. That's what Jesus is drawing their attention to. And I believe that the fields in London are ripe for harvest. And I have evidence, not just feelings and optimism. I have facts. Folks, 1 in 3 of the people who attend week 1 of our Alpha course become Christians. On some courses it's 1 in 2, some courses it's 1 in 4, but on average 1 in 3 of the people who attend our Alpha course here in London will become a Christian as a result of going on that course. And now, I want to be honest and say, if the statistic was actually 1 in 40 become Christians who attend week 1 of Alpha, or 1 in 50, I wouldn't stand up in front of you on a Sunday afternoon and say, guys, the fields are ripe for harvest. I'd be pleased about the 1, but I wouldn't say the fields are ripe. But that's not the reality. The reality is we're doing 1 in 3. The fields are ripe for harvest. These are the ripest fields I've ever seen in this country. I'm really excited about where I get to live. This is absolutely fantastic. This is the best it's been in the UK in my lifetime. Fantastic stuff. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, oh, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And so we can see how one decision on the part of Jesus resulted in just his simple decision to walk across a room resulted in hundreds of people being saved in Samaria. And so as we finish right now our 4-week series, I just want to ask you to imagine with me as I close this Samaritan woman as a grandmother. She's got all her grandchildren all sitting around her, all her kids, all her grandkids. And I want you to imagine with me that one of her grandchildren asks the Samaritan woman, let's imagine that she's now 75 years old, and one of the grandchildren, 10-year-old grandchild, asks Grandma, how did it all start, Grandma? I mean, obviously, my parents are Christians, and, you know, because you're a Christian, my parents are Christians, but everyone at my school, Grandma, tells me that this whole revival here in Samaria started with you. Is that really true, Grandma? Did it all start with you? And she's going to reply, no, it didn't start with me. It started when one tired, exhausted, hot Jewish rabbi sat down at a well and then did something unusual. He began a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus excused himself from the circle of believers, from the disciples who went off to do something else. He excused himself and he walked across a room, well, not actually a room, but across a dusty set of paving stones around a well. And her grandchildren ask, oh, and what did Jesus say? Did he say, hello, I'm the Son of God. Through me, the entire universe was created. Did he say that, Grandma? And she says, no, he asked me, oh, can I have a drink of water, please? And the grandchildren say, no way. You've got to be having a laugh, Grandma. You're saying that the reason that we're all Christians today, the fact that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, the fact that we here in our family, the fact we all worship Jesus, you're saying that we can all trace that back to one man asking a woman for a drink of water? And she says, yeah. Friends, when you and I walk across a room, we have no idea how broad the implications of that can be in eternity. We have no idea how many lives are going to be affected. You and I see a woman who's been married 5 times. God sees generations of her descendants. You and I see across in the opposite cubicle at work a 23-year-old trainee accountant or a 22-year-old trainee lawyer. God sees in that cubicle their great-grandchildren who will be missionaries to the unreached people groups of India. I go to a wedding reception where I know only 5 people. And I'm sitting next to a roofer from Orpington. And I'm seeing a roofer from Orpington, and God sees his grandchildren who could be the first people to found a Christian school or a Christian hospital in Libya or in Saudi Arabia. That's what's at stake when we walk across a room. I wonder if the band could come up and join me. Folks, when we leave our comfort zone, when we walk into the zone of the unknown, when we're truly following Jesus, who left the comfort zone of heaven, think how comfortable that must have been with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he crossed the entire universe to enter our world in a stable. It wasn't comfortable for him in the stable. It wasn't comfortable. His journey involved dying on a cross, but it was worth it. It was worth it for him to win billions of people, including you, including me. Billions of people who he loved. It's worth it. And I want to say this as I finish. In heaven, none of us will look back and regret walking across a room. And neither will the many people who'll come up to us in heaven. And they'll come up to us and they'll say, hey, I just want to say thank you so much for walking across that golf tee. Thank you so much for walking across that changing room. Oh, thank you so much that at the end of that lecture you came across and just spoke to me, because actually that's how it all started. Somebody will come up to you and say, I just want to thank you so much for organizing that school reunion, because if you hadn't done so, you and I would probably never met up again, and I would never have heard the good news about Jesus, and look where I am now. People will come up to us and they'll say, thank you so much for talking to me at that party. Thank you so much that you walked across the room and you spoke to me, because that's where it all started. And then I later got married, and my wife is a Christian, our kids are Christians, and my son's just gone off to do this, and we will be amazed when we see what's happened as a result of that one decision. You have a flat warming. You ask a neighbor, would you like to come? That person ends up in heaven. That's where it all started, because you walked across a room. That's what it is that builds the kingdom of God. That's what it is that will build this church. That's what it is that will fill these empty seats. That's what it is when the church evangelizes the world before Jesus returns. And when he does, every eye will see him. And we'll go up and meet him in the air, some of us, if we're still alive. We'll be with him forever. That's how the bride marries the bridegroom. That's what we're going for at Christ Church London. Let's stand up together, shall we? I'm going to pray and then we'll worship. Father, thank you for this amazing privilege that we get to walk across rooms, holding in our heads the greatest gift that any man or any woman could give another person, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, in a funny kind of way, we've told in our little role plays, we've told the gospel in 45 seconds to our friend. Lord, we know that's a trial run. But Lord, even starting this week, we'll be doing it for real with people who at the moment are heading to an eternity without you. But thank you that through us and people like us, you will bring many. Thank you that someone told me. Thank you that someone told each one of us. Thank you that someone, whether it was our mum or our dad, somebody told us the good news. And now we get to worship you forever, and we'll be with you in glory for all time. We want to thank you for your wonderful son. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he entered our world of pain and died on a wooden cross. He died in death and blood, but he was resurrected in glory. He was ascended to the Father's right hand. And now with him, we are ruling and reigning. We are overcomers. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you for it. We praise you and worship you in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org, or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.